Well, this morning, as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Psalms, we come to Psalm 13. And as we look at Psalm 13, I want us to consider the psalm based upon what's happening more broadly with Advent, and this being the first week of Advent, and hope, and that we're looking to Christ for hope. Now, look. The title of our message today is, Where is God? And it's easy, I think, in the world that we live in to ask that question, where in the world is God? Where is he? Well, first of all, he's not in the world. He is around. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's active in the world. But God is not of the world. God is above the world. And we see a lot of division. We see a lot of distress. I appreciated the expanded version of O come, O come, Emmanuel. I think it was the fourth verse. It says, heal the divisions, right? I don't know if y'all caught that or not. If you didn't, you take time and go back and look at that, that we're looking for Christ to heal the divisions. And so it's interesting to me that if we are such a divided nation, as I believe that we actually are, and yet Christ heals divisions, then the soliloquy would be, then we have no Christ, right? That Christ is strangely absent in much of our public discourse, much of our society, much of our social interactions, and the things that we do. And so it's not surprising that Christ would be hard to find. It is not surprising that Christ seems to be distant. And it is not surprising that even at a time of the year where the entire world focuses on Christ, and that tends to be the trajectory at Christmas, that the entire world stops its fighting, stops its bickering, stops its division, and focuses on Christ, albeit for just a short time. It is, to me, proof that the power of Christ does exactly as the songs we sing says. It heals division. But yet, there are many who are asking the question, where is God? And today, in Psalm 13, I seek to answer that question, that it's not that God has gone anywhere. God is not preoccupied with other attentions. Christ is not worried about the starving children on the other side of the world. I mean, he's mindful of them, but it not to the exclusion of his people. And if Christ seems distant, now listen to me. If Christ seems distant, if Christ seems to be hard to find, if you are asking, where is God, I would suggest from Psalm 13, that it is your own sin. Isaiah tells us that the arm of the Lord is not so short that he can't reach you, nor is the ear of the Lord so dull that he can't hear you. But your sin, my sin, has created a barrier between us and our God. And so as we think about hope today, as we think about this first week of Advent, I want us to notice the intersection of Psalm 13. And the hope given in the first week of Advent is found in repentance. It's found in our turning from our own selfish ways, our own selfishness, our own self-centered agendas, and the things that we hold dear, turning from those things and entrusting them to Christ and following the direction that Christ has set before us. I truly believe this with all of my heart, that Christ has a purpose for each and every one of us. Every man, every woman, every child sitting in the room today, listening to me via whatever medium they may be listening, whether they're listening today or listening later, Christ has a purpose for each of us. And we can only find that purpose, we can only understand that purpose as we trust Christ, as we fellowship with Christ, as we walk with Christ, and follow Christ in what he has set before us. But our own sin is a barrier that breaks the fellowship with Christ. Psalm 13, which is entitled in my scripture, How Long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the songs sung and the prayers prayed, the scripture already read in the hearing of your people. We thank you, Father, that you have already given us instruction. You've already given us guidance. You've already given us wisdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to grant that wisdom and that instruction, that insight by the guidance of your Spirit. Grant to us, Father, the Spirit of Christ, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, at the end of our time today, we would not have to ask, where are you? But that, Father, we would realize that it is our sin that has made the breach in our fellowship. And that, Father, we would repent of our sin and turn to you, Father, that we might have hope and great hope, and that we might be the messengers of hope in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. In the annals of history, all the great icons or portraits of sacred personages that were venerated in Russia before 1917, there was one that was the busiest of the relics. It was known as the Iberian Madonna, which had a small chapel of its very own in Red Square in Moscow. Now, you notice that I said it was the busiest of the relics. And this is why. Because each day, from early morning to late night, in a coach drawn by 6 horses, attended by priests and servants, the picture, the painting, portrait, was taken on a round of visits to homes of the sick, to weddings, to dedications, and even to the inaugurations of sales, for which it would receive gifts of money ranging from just pennies up to about what we would consider to be about $50. In fact, the icon was in such demand that its appointments had to be arranged months in advance, and during its hours it was absent from the chapel, an assistant or a duplicate portrait was set up in its place to accommodate the hundreds of passerby who would like to step in unannounced for a moment and to say a prayer. A painting, the Iberian Madonna, an image, a relic, an icon that had taken on literally a life of its own, in which it really wasn't about pointing to Christ or mentioning Christ. It was about this relic, this venerated painting that seemed to pronounce blessing over whatever event it was. And obviously the curator of this particular relic figured out pretty soon that they could make quite a substantial amount of money renting out the painting. You know, and that same idea is common and has been common through the history of the church. We know that Roman Catholicism over thousands of years has profited greatly over the relics of Christ, or Christendom rather. And as I was reading this, the thought came to me, where is God in this? Where is Christ in this? The painting mentioned here in Russia was not even a painting really of Christ, it was of Mary. And Christ is nowhere to be found. God is nowhere to be found. And in the busyness of the schedule and the running around and all of the different appointments and having to make a duplicate to stand in for the original, we've lost Christ. And yet, it's really a picture of our lives day to day, isn't it? We're consumed with schedule. We have appointments to make, and sometimes we have assistants step in on our behalf when we can't be where somebody would want us to be. And yes, it's true, although maybe not monetarily, We profit from our relationship with Christ, don't we? Now, I know what you're saying. Well, Rusty, you're a pastor. You're an elder. Sure, you derive part of your living, your financial support from the church, and that is true. In accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that the pastor should receive from the church his livelihood. But we all profit from Christ in our Christian faith, don't we? Don't we pray for God's blessing? Don't we thank God? Did we not this week thank God for his blessings upon our lives? Isn't that what part of Thanksgiving is really all about? Have we not received the manifold, bountiful blessing of God in his graciousness and his mercy? So in a sense, we are all partakers of the blessings of God. And I'm not deriding that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying when we make our faith about God's blessings, as opposed to our faith being our personal walk with Christ and the salvation that comes out of that, I think we miss the point. We're just like the Iberian Madonna that's moved around from place to place and show up and bless whatever event it is and receive a small offering for it. And the whole time we are completely devoid of the gospel, both in our actions and our attitudes, but in our words as well. We're not being salt and light to the world of who Christ is. We're just blessing the event. And I think out of that thought and that kind of mentality that there are many among us, many in the church today, who don't really understand why God seems distant. Have you ever thought about that? Why does God just seem to be so distant? Why is it that there are times in my life that I sense God's presence very near, but at other times I sense God's presence maybe not so much? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever felt that? I think for each of us who have walked with the Lord any amount of time at all, we have felt the Lord near and we've felt the Lord distant. And we have to ask the question, or we should ask the question, why? And yet, as I talk to people just in the highways and byways of life, as we travel here, there, and yonder, as we may speak to people in the marketplace or even at church, I get the sense that a lot of us just don't understand why God seems distant. We know we're really not that much different than the psalmist. In verse 1, David says, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, David seems to be asking the question, why are you distant? Why are you not with me? Now, scholars have debated as to what was actually going on in David's life at this point in time. There seems to be an enemy that is close at hand. This is a psalm of lament. This is a psalm where David is saying, God, why is it that you're letting all this bad stuff happen to me? And scholars are unsure. They're divided as to what was going on in David's life, whether it was a threat from outside of the nation of Israel or was it a threat from within his own family, Absalom, or one of the other sons. We don't know. But the point is that David was at a point in his life where he felt like God was distant. And by his very questioning, he doesn't really understand why God is distant. How long will you hide your face? How long will you forsake me? How long, O Lord? I think many of us may be asking that same question. How long? You know, Christmas is supposed to be a time of great joy, right? It's supposed to be a time where we celebrate the birth of Christ. It is a time when there is universal peace. I mean, y'all have heard the stories of the First World War in 1917 on Christmas Eve as the hostilities stopped. The Germans and the Allies stopped shooting at each other. And that there was heard across the battle lines Christmas hymns being sung. And some accounts have even portrayed that the Allies and the Germans came out of the trenches and met halfway across and sang Christmas hymns together, right? Christmas is one of those special times of the year when we find peace and goodwill towards men. And yet, there are many of us that Christmas doesn't hold that kind of peace Christmas doesn't hold that kind of joy. We don't stop shooting at people across the no man's land. We continue to shoot, and we are very upset. And actually, there are some among us who really don't like Christmas, because we're reminded of the peace that we just don't have in our own hearts. We're reminded that Christ is different. We're reminded that Christ is not around. And we find that quite uncomfortable. And sometimes there are those who are quite grumpy at Christmas. Right? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? Are you gone, never coming back? Have you abandoned me to my own devices? Have you left me alone? You see, as we go through our time today, we'll find out that it's our sin. It's not that God's gone anywhere. It's not that he's concerned with other attentions elsewhere. He's not taking a nap. He's not on vacation. He's not in the restroom relieving himself. He's very much where God has always been. And it's not he who has moved, it is us. We have stepped outside of the protective presence of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, we find these words, Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me, they will break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. You see, in this Deuteronomy passage, what we find is that God, through the prophet Moses, is telling the people of Israel, when you go into the promised land, when you reach the very pinnacle of what you wanted, when your dreams are realized, when your hopes and aspirations come to their fullest fruition, when you get what you want, then in that day, you're going to turn away from me, God says. That's what he's telling them. The promised land was the place that they looked forward to. It was the place that they wanted to go. It was the place that they wanted to be buried in. They wanted to die there. It was the pinnacle, the climax, the very best of the best of anything they could have ever hoped for. It was like getting the new job or having the successful career or having rightly adjusted children or whatever it is that your hope is. That was what the promised land was for the nation of Israel. But God says, once you get there, you're going to be so consumed with whatever it is that you're looking for that you're going to forget me. And oh, by the way, in this promised land, this hope and dream world, aspirations, realized world, there are others there that are going to be doing things that are not in keeping with my character, God says. They're going to be worshiping in ways that I don't want to be worshiped, and they're going to be worshiping deities that are not really gods at all, and you're going to forsake me and go after the foreign gods among the people in the land. God tells them that up front. Now, I think as we think about this briefly, we can all agree that what is described in verse 16, which is the verse I just read, is sin. Wouldn't you agree? To go after other gods is sin, right? You shall have no other gods before me. To venerate those things that are not God is sin. You shall have no idols, right? To invoke an idolatrous name or to use God's name in a way that is not reverent or holy, you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And I could go on and on. This is sin, right? Verse 16 is sin. In the best of the best of times, when we have what we want, when the hopes are realized, God says, be careful because you will turn away from me. And I believe this scripture is given to us for our own instruction, our own enlightenment, our own understanding, so that when we do realize our dreams, when we get the job that we want, when our kids do the things that make us so proud, or we reach the pinnacle of success in our own minds, that we might be careful not to listen to the voices around us but to continue to listen to the voice of the great shepherd. Because in the day that we forsake God and turn to others, in the day that we are engaged in willful sin, verse 17 says, then my anger will be kindled against them. And he goes on to say that they're going to be devoured and that there will be evils and troubles that will come upon them. And I want you to catch this in verse 17. In the many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say, in that day, have not these evils come upon us because God has left us? You see how that works? God, where are you? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me out here on my own? Why have you left me to face my troubles, face my grief, face my pain by myself? Why have you left me? When the reality is God has never left us, we have left him. Our sin. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, there's a kind of love that may arise from a false notion of God that men have in some way latched onto, as though he were only goodness and mercy and not revenging justice. So the first kind that Edwards mentions is that men have this view of God. It's a notion or an understanding of God. It's an erroneous notion. But the first notion is that God is all love, God is all mercy, and there's no revenging justice in God at all. That God just wink, wink, nod, nod, it's okay, don't worry about it, excuses sin, and just kind of lets it go. It's a very permissive God. He says there's another one that exercises of God's goodness were necessary and not free and sovereign, and that God is obligated to be good, right? It's like God is sitting in heaven and realizes that the Bible says that God is love and he's good, and so he's obligated to always love and always be good. Well, God's not obligated by anything except his own glory. And God is love. That's true. God is goodness. All good things come down from the Father above, in whom there's no shadow of changing. He is good, but he's not obligated to be good. He doesn't have to be good. He doesn't have to be loving. He doesn't have to be mercy. He just is, but he's not obligated to do so. And sometimes we think that God is obligated to be good to me, right? God, you're good. You have to be good to me. You're loving. You have to love me. May I remind us that we find in Psalm 5, Psalm 7, and Psalm 11 that God hates the evildoer. Right? We've already looked at that. Right? God doesn't have to love you. God does love you, but he doesn't have to. And Edwards is just pointing out that sometimes we have a misunderstanding of God in which we think God is obligated to love us. Now, he goes on to say there's a third class, as though his goodness were dependent on what is in me, as it were, constrained by me. So what Edwards is saying is that if I work hard enough, God will bless me more. If I pray more, God will bless me more. If I meditate more, if I'm don't say bad words and speak only those things that are good, then God will bless me even more. He has to. That's the rules. And so it makes us the puppet master over God. Right? And Edwards is just formally saying that men love a God of their own imaginations and not the real God of the Bible. My point in bringing Edwards into this as a witness to this thought is that there are a lot of religious people in the world who think that they are in right standing with God. But the problem is they have a misunderstanding of who God is. And so, in a sense, they are guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of breaking the first commandment because they are worshiping a God of their own thoughts, their own imaginations, their own religious system in which they grew up in, their own denomination in which their grandmother and their great-grandmother and their great-grandmother's grandmother's great-grandmother were all members of. And it's not really the God of the Bible. And the problem is because they're following all the rites and rituals activities. They're checking off all the little boxes on their envelope. They think they're okay when in reality they are sitting before God and they can't find God. He seems distant, even though they checked off the box on their envelope that they had their quiet time every day this week. Yet God is still distant. Now, for you old Southern Baptists, y'all know that they had that on the envelopes, right? And you were not a good Southern Baptist unless you could check off every box on that envelope. Find an old offering envelope from years ago and look and see what's on there. Had my quiet time every day this week. Yep. Prayed every day this week. Yep. Shared Christ with somebody every day this week. Yep. And if you got to mark off all those boxes, you were a really good Southern Baptist. But yet it was a God of our own imagination. It was a God of our own forming. It was not the God of the Bible. Is the God of the Bible interested in us praying? Absolutely. Is he interested in us having quiet time? Absolutely. Is he interested in us studying and meditating on the Bible? Absolutely. Is he interested in us sharing the gospel with the lost? Yes, he is. But not so that we can mark off a box. God is not a God of marking boxes. God is not a box God. He's a sovereign God. He's a holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin. And so when we engage in even religious activity that is apart from his character and his nature, who is our religious activity is more our activity, not his activity, then we're in sin. And we may be hitting all the boxes, checking all the boxes. We may be tithing mint and dill and cumin, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Righteousness, justice, goodness. We've missed the very heart of God because of our religious activity. And we may be in church every Sunday, every Monday, every Wednesday. We may make every Bible meeting, prayer meeting, committee meeting, and still feel that God is distant. We don't understand why. Did I not do all the things that are required of me? Have I not been the model Baptist? Have I not? Maybe I've done all of that, but the reality is that there's still sin. Again, it's not necessarily immorality, although that might be it, but that I'm just worshiping a God of my own imagination, a God of my own conjuring, a God of my own creation. I am literally breaking the second commandment in that I am engaged in idolatry because I have made a God that looks like God, sounds like God, Jehovah of the Bible, but unfortunately isn't. And when we do that, God seems very distant. So Christ wants us to understand a few things. Now, I've got five things listed today, and I'm going to hit them pretty quick, okay, just for time. But Christ wants us to understand that it's really sin that is the cause of the breach of fellowship with him. This is item number two. It's sin. It's sin. Our sin, your sin, my sin have created a barrier between us and our God. Again, going back to Isaiah. So let's look at five aspects of this very quickly. The first was this: sin breaks our fellowship with Christ so that we are not able to hear his guiding voice. Now you're going to, as we go through these five, you're going to notice that there is a pattern. There is a steady downgrade. We're going from bad to worse as we go down the list, okay? All right? And the first one is this, that sin breaks the fellowship so we can't hear Christ. Listen to verse 2, Psalm 13, verse 2. How long must I take counsel in, where? My soul. And have sorrow, where? In my heart, all day. What David is saying is I can't hear you, right? Sometimes in our sin, we stick our fingers in our ear and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. But there are other times that we are engaged in our sin, our rebellion before the Lord, and we're so intent, we're so focused on what it is that we're doing, and we're having to juggle so many balls in the air and spin so many plates at one time that we're so focused on our own imagination, our own system of belief, our own religious aspect that we can't hear what's going on. Right? Have you ever been so dead set focused on something that you completely missed everything else around you? Have you ever come to that point where you woke up and go, whoa, wait a minute, what just happened there? Right? You ever been there? And as we are engaged in our own sinful behavior, our own rebellion before Christ, that breaks our fellowship that in such a way that we cannot hear the voice of the shepherd who is trying to guide us. You see, we take counsel within our own soul. We take counsel within our own mind. Now look, where this shows up for me, maybe for you, I'm not sure, is generally about 3 o'clock in the morning. Right? I wake up, something wakens me. I have to get up, go to the restroom or something like that. I hear rain falling, there's a noise outside. Something wakes me up. And it's weird. Always wakes me up around 3 o'clock in the morning. And once I'm awake, it generally takes me a little bit of time to go back to sleep. Now, eventually I go back to sleep, but it may take up to an hour to go back to sleep. And in that hour or so that I'm trying to go back to sleep, my mind is just clicking, right? I'm thinking about, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. And it's not just laundry lists, but I'm working out how I'm going to do that. Now look, if it's just go get the oil changed in the car, okay, no big deal. But when it's this relationship is broken or this problem is going on or I don't really feel like Christ is moving effectively in my life in this area, then maybe I need to do this or maybe I need to do that. And I start to scheme all at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm working out all the details and I'm figuring out, well, I got to do this. I got to make sure I talk to that person to do this thing. And I'm taking counsel within my own soul. Now, you're probably glad that I don't call you at 3 o'clock in the morning and go, hey, I was thinking about this, what do you think, right? Maybe I ought to follow the biblical admonition. You know, there's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. Maybe I ought to start calling all of you guys at 3 o'clock in the morning and asking you your opinion about certain things. I know what's going to happen. You're not going to answer me until the next morning, right? So I can put out all the group me's I want. Nobody's answering. And if you do answer at 3 o'clock in the morning, my first thought is, what are you doing up at 3 o'clock in the morning, right? But we all do that, don't we? Don't we take counsel within our own soul? Don't we start trying to formulate and scheme at times and put together how we're going to work it? And at that point, what's happening is I am not listening to the voice of Christ. As a matter of fact, in my example of 3 o'clock in the morning, usually the time that I'm able to go back to sleep after an hour when I figure out, wait a minute, whoa, okay, stop here. Whoa. I've been trying to figure this thing out for an hour. It ain't happening. I'm just going to turn it over to Christ. And you know, Peter comes back to mind, cast your cares upon Christ because he cares for you. And when I give these things to Christ, then there is rest. Then there is peace. But if I don't give it to Christ, if I don't repent of trying to figure it out myself and be in control of all the details, then there is no peace. I have to repent of that or else there's no peace. Because when I try to take care of all the details, when I try to be in control of everything, when I don't let Christ handle this for me, that rebellion, and I think it is rebellion, it's sin, breaks my fellowship with Christ, and I can't hear his voice. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, Jesus told his disciples, man, guys, look, there's a lot of things that I want to tell you. There's a lot of things that you need to know, but you can't handle it right now. Right? You don't have the maturity to handle it now. If I told you what was actually going to happen, you probably wouldn't believe me. Right? Have you ever talked to somebody, you told them the dead honest truth, and they go, yeah, right. You ever happened? That ever happened to you? happened to Jesus and his disciples. And he said, look, guys, here's the reality. I'm not going to tell you everything right now because you can't handle it. But as you go along, I'm going to tell you some things. And when those things come true, you'll see that I told you the truth. And you will understand that I'm trustworthy and that you can trust me. And you're going to grow in your faith. You're going to grow in your walk. But not only that, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to remind you of all of this, teach you of all of this. And in another passage says, convict you of sin and bring you into repentance. And as you grow, the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding you. And as you're repenting, the voice of the Spirit becomes clearer and more distinct. It's kind of like this, right? The Holy Spirit is way over there, and I'm standing way over here. And I could just barely hear the Spirit. And that distance between me and the Spirit, in that my analogy, is our sin, right? And I can barely hear the Holy Spirit. But as I turn away from my sin, every time I repent of a sin, I take a step closer to the Holy Spirit. And as I get closer to the Holy Spirit, his voice becomes a little more clear, a little more distinct. I can actually hear what he's saying, right? So as I repent, I take a step. And as I repent, I take another step. And as I repent, I take another step. And the whole time in this process, what's going on is the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of Christ, is becoming clearer to my ears. And I can hear him encouraging me. Press on. Move on. Need to work in this area of your life. This is a sin. This is going on. You need to repent of this. And as I hear that voice, I'm repenting and moving closer. Again, he hasn't gone anywhere. It's me. I'm the one who's off out here in left field. And I move towards him so that I can hear his voice. But if I dig my heels in and say, nope, I ain't doing that, then not only am I standing still, I'm moving further away. And the further away, the more I refuse to repent, the fainter and fainter and fainter the voice becomes. It's because sin breaks the fellowship with Christ so that we can't hear his voice. Sin breaks our fellowship with Christ so that we are exposed to the devices of the world. This is the second thing. Item number two, letter B, if you're writing an outline. I'm sorry, we don't have an outline today. It happens. This is item number two, letter B. Sin breaks your fellowship, my fellowship with Christ, so that we're exposed to the devices of the world. Listen to what David says in Psalm 13. It must be the back half of verse 2. How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? How long must I be exposed to all of this stuff? How long do I have to deal with that divisive person at work who just seems to want to poke and prod and push my buttons? How long do I have to deal with a child who is wayward and just won't listen? How long do I have to struggle with this particular besetting sin in my life? I'm watching it. How long? You see, as our fellowship with Christ is broken, and we are not under the watch care, if you will, of the great shepherd, then the only other option is that I'm exposed to the devices of the world. We'll use the umbrella analogy here. You know, pouring down rain, got a big umbrella. As long as you stay under the umbrella, you stay relatively dry. When you step outside from underneath the umbrella, you're going to get soaked. Right? Christ is the umbrella. The world around us is the rain. And our sin breaks our fellowship with Christ in such a way that we are exposed to the devices of the world. Let me just say this to you. Christ protects his bride. We saw that last week in Psalm 12. Christ protects his bride. Christ protects you. You know, you may be saying, well, I really don't see Christ's protection very much. Maybe you've got repentance in your life you need to do. Maybe there's some things you need to clean up out of your backyard, right? You going to start mowing some grass, cleaning up some stuff? You might find a Studebaker back there. You don't know. Right? That'd be a big old sin. Christ loves you. Christ loves you. As one of his bride, Christ loves you in such a way that he will protect you. He will care for you. But here's a reality. I can only protect, as a husband, I can only protect Nancy when she's beside me, right? If Nancy were to decide, I want to go to Texas for a couple days, I'd be okay with that. I'd really want to go with her. But if she wanted to go to Texas to see her brother or do whatever, she can go. But she's outside of my protection. How am I going to protect Nancy from harm when she's 5.5 hours away? Right? Does that make sense? How is Christ going to protect me when I'm 5.5 unrepentant sins away? Right? As long as we're walking with Christ, as long as we're repenting of our sin, as long as we're trusting in and pursuing the fellowship with Christ, He protects us. But sin breaks our fellowship with Christ in such a way that we're stepping away from Him, and when we step out underneath that umbrella, we're going to get soaked. We're going to be exposed to the world, the devices of the world, the lies of the world, the injustice of the world, the unrighteousness of the world, the lust and the temptations of the world. I said a minute ago that each of us, and I've said this before, have a besetting sin. Each of us have an Achilles heel. Each of us have a chink in the armor. Each of us have an area of life that we struggle with. Each of us do. And I'm going to bring in 1 John on this one. If you say you don't, you're a liar. Because the Bible says we all got one. So can I ask this question? When your besetting sin seems to be bearing down on you unmercifully, I mean, it's just hitting you with everything you've got, and you're being tempted to follow that sin, that little pet sin, whatever it is that troubles you, whatever vexes you, could it be that you are unrepentant in perhaps an unrelated area of your life, something else, and what you've done is you've stepped outside of the protection of Christ, and now you're being exposed to that very sin that you have struggled with your whole life? It's not that the devil shows up and brings it in. A lot of times I think what happens is we open the door and let the devil, actually we open the door and say, hey, come on in. We invite him in. And when he comes in, he brings that stuff, the devices of the world. I got it. There's a spiritual component of the difficulties we have in life, and a lot of those spiritual components, demonic activity, is because we open the door and allow it to come in. And we allow it to come in because we have sin in our life that we don't repent of. And the devices of the world show up whenever that breach in our fellowship with Christ is there, because he doesn't protect us. It's not that he doesn't, it's that we've walked out from underneath his protection. Again, he hasn't gone anywhere. He's still the same place he's always been. It's us that have moved. Luke chapter 22, verse 48, but Jesus said to them, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the ear of the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and they cut off his ear. We know that was Peter. And Jesus said, hey, no more of this, stop. And he touched the ear, and he healed the servant. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me there, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. I want to key in on that last little phrase. This is your hour and the power of darkness. What was he saying? He was saying that their relationship with him was non-existent. So we say that's a breach. And because they didn't have a relationship with him, they were being exposed to the devices of the world. Lying, cheating. Imagine this. Jesus, who never lifted a finger to harm anybody, right? Did nothing but heal people, fed people, taught people, elevated people to a higher position within society, loved people, and preached the gospel of peace. And they show up with AK-47s, with bayonets fixed, to arrest him. Does that make any sense? AK-47 is it's an assault rifle, okay? AR-15s. M16s. You pick it, whichever. They come fully armed to the hilt, body armor, to arrest Jesus. You see, they were interacting with Jesus in a worldly way because that's all they knew. Any other time they went to arrest somebody, they got resistance, they ran off, they took sticks, he had followers, there was an insurrection, so let's go prepared. The problem was they didn't know Jesus. They didn't understand that all of his teachings were that he was coming to that hour to be arrested and crucified by the Son of Man so that he might bring redemption to God's people. They didn't understand that. And they just were doing what seemed natural to them. They were following the way of the world. They were being exposed to the devices of the world, and it showed up in how they interacted with Jesus. But a lot of times, we like to think we're the disciples trying to defend Jesus with a sword. And Peter and them, they didn't know any different either. They're just doing what they thought was best. And Jesus said, no, y'all all missed the point. I've come for this hour, Jesus said. This is what I'm here for. Peter, I'm not going to let your fisherman's knife prevent what has been ordained from the beginning of the world. And when we have sin in our life, we begin to not hear what Jesus is saying. We miss the point of what Jesus is doing in our own lives. And we begin to act more like the world, like Peter, with our fisherman's knife, than we are Christ. Did you know that there was not one single disciple harmed in the arrest of Jesus? Not one. Now, in John's account, there is that they grabbed him by the cloak and he ran out of his clothes and ran away. Okay, we got that. But there were no disciples arrested, were there? Which is not in keeping with how the Romans typically put down insurrections in that day. They would arrest everybody and everybody's aunt, uncle, and their dog. They arrested everybody. They didn't want to miss anybody. They just got everybody. Only one person arrested. It was Jesus. Why? Because that was what he was there for. No disciples were executed at the time Jesus was executed, right? No other disciples were crucified. No other disciples were flogged. No other disciples were beaten. No other disciples were tried. Only Jesus. You see, they were within his protection. And as long as they stayed within his protection, they were not exposed to the world, the devices of the world. But all of those that were outside of his protection because of their sin, we're just following worldly means. Number three, sin breaks our fellowship with Christ and ultimately results in our death. Listen to Psalm 13:3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. For the wages of sin are death. The wages of your sin, the compensation for your sin, your rebellion, is death. Romans 3:23 is quite clear. Right? I just wonder how many of us as evangelicals have memorized Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin are death, and completely missed its teaching. We charge out there in evangelism world, tell everybody out there that we talk to that their sin causes death, and yet we haven't learned the lesson ourselves. Your sin is a terminal condition. It will kill you. You want to know how I can be so bold in that statement? If the Lord doesn't return, what's going to happen to you? No, I'm serious. I'm asking you a question. If the Lord does not return, what will happen to you? You die. Now, for some of you guys, our young people here, we pray that that's a long way away. But there's no guarantee. Kids get sick too. Car accidents happen, don't they? Isn't there just the slightest hint of reservation anytime we get in the car and travel any distance at all? There's a reason why Christian families pray before they take a trip. Or should pray. Things happen. People die. Why do people die? Why are you going to die? Why am I going to die? Sin. In Christ, are our sins forgiven? Yeah, we're coming to that one, praise God. But the consequences, the wages of sin is death. You will die. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. It's a promise from God as old as Genesis 3. That's how I know the Bible is true. If you want to talk about apologetic, evidential apologetics, here's some evidential apologetics. Everybody dies. Why does everybody die? Without reservation. Good, bad, young, old, rich, poor, influential, dregs of society. Everybody dies. Why? Because sin is a terminal condition. And when the Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's because we've all sinned to fall short of the glory of God, and we die because of it. The Bible's true. Sin is an issue. And when your sin has broken your fellowship with Christ, the ultimate result is you die. Now, it's not acute. The condition's not acute. Sometimes it's quite chronic. It's not like a heart attack. It doesn't kill you immediately. It's more like cancer. It just kills you over a long period of time. But whether you drop dead of a heart attack right here or die 40 years from now from cancer, dead is dead. Right? And so the sin that breaks your fellowship with Christ, if you're outside of Christ, it will kill you. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, David says. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that the world does in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What is Paul driving at when he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you? He means repentance. He means turn from the ways of the world that you're used to doing that are shameful and turn to Christ. All right? Repentance, metanoia in the New Testament, which just means I'm walking this way and I just turn and I walk that way. I turn the opposite direction. I realize I'm going down a dead end street, right? You ever turned into a dead end street? Ever been following Garmin? In the old days, Garmin was real bad about this. It would put you in a dead end street, right? A cul-de-sac. You turn into a cul-de-sac. How do you get out of a cul-de-sac? How do you get out of a dead end street? You have to turn around and go the opposite direction. Metanoia. Repentance. If you're in this cul-de-sac, dead-end street, can you just kind of go like 2 degrees off of the direction you were going and get out that way? Not without going through somebody's house. Right? It takes a 180-degree turn. A complete and opposite direction from the way you were going. And if you're not willing to turn 180 degrees and go back the way you came, admitting that you were wrong, right? If you're not willing to do that, then you will die. You will die physically, as all people do, and you will die what the Bible calls the second death, the spiritual death. The death in which you stand before Christ and Jesus, whom you have claimed, whom you have said you prayed to, in whom you have said you've trusted, but you've never turned around and backtracked and saying I was wrong, you've never repented, no matter how religious you are, you will stand before Christ and he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. But Jesus, didn't I do many mighty works in your name? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal people? Did we not teach Bible studies? Did we not have a beautiful church building and sing wonderful Reformed songs? And have we not held on to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689? Have we not been known as all of this stuff, and yet we've never, ever turned from the direction that we were going in our sin and rebellion, admitted that we were wrong, trusted the direction that Christ told us to do, even though it meant that we have to backtrack. We have never done that. Confession songs, the whole nine yards, have never repented and turned. And what we will hear, what you will hear as we stand before Christ, is, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." The sin in your life, brothers and sisters, that you refuse to repent of will kill you. And if that wasn't bad enough, this next one is worse. The sin in our life breaks the fellowship with Christ, which grants the world the boldness to slander the name of Christ. Verse 4. "Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Look, it's not just about you. When you refuse to repent and when sin remains in your life, it gives the world the opportunity to say, "See, that Jesus stuff doesn't really work. You say Jesus changes everything, but you still cuss like a sailor. You say Jesus changes everything, but your relationship with your kids is a mess. You say Jesus changes everything, but your husbands and wives can't get along. You say that Jesus changes everything, but you cheat on your taxes. You don't pay the yard guy. You do things to your neighbor that are unbecoming. You say Jesus changes everything, but I don't think Jesus changes anything." That's what the world says. Your sin and rebellion grants the world the opportunity to slander the name of Christ as being ineffective in the world. So it ain't just about you, Cheese. There's a sense in which our sin, when we live in unrepentance, our sin dishonors the name of Christ. And you can have every tract ever written. You can preach Spurgeon and read Spurgeon to your neighbors, but if you're living in unrepentant sin, it ain't going to work. I'm just telling you the truth. "Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him." Exodus 32, verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?" You hear what Moses is saying? Lord, your name is at stake. If you consume the people of Israel, if you destroy your people, which God said, "Look, I'm tired of these people. I'm tired of all their fussing, their fighting, their rebellion, their stiff-neckedness, and I'm just going to wipe them out and start all over. And I'm going to start with you, Moses." And Moses said, "Lord, if you do that, then the Egyptians are going to say, you didn't have the power to even save your own people. Your name is going to be slandered if you do this." And God knew that. But the point is that our sin does the same thing. It slanders the name of God. So what do we do? What can I do? What can any of us do? What should I do? What must I do? Repent. Decide that you're tired of living in the dead-end street. Decide you're tired of living in your dead-end life. Okay? You heard me right. Decide right now that you're tired of living in your dead-end life, that what you've been doing is not working, that what you've been doing will never work, and the only way for you to get out of this without just banging your head against the wall day after day after day hoping something's going to change. Get out of your dead-end life. How do I do that? Turn around and go back the way you came. Admit you were wrong. Admit that you didn't know where you were going and that the only way out is Christ. Put the car in reverse, turn it around, and drive out the way that you came in. That's just an analogy. It's a picture of repentance. Sin is not the end of the story. Repentance will always restore our broken fellowship with Christ. Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Did you catch that? Your salvation, not my salvation. I didn't do it. I can't do it. I ain't got a clue what I'm doing. I wound up in a dead-end life, right? The psalm tells me life is a highway. I'm going to drive all night long. Well, guess what? I've been driving all night long, and where did I end up? In a dead end. I don't know where I'm going. But Christ, you do. Why does Jesus say, the sheep hear my voice and know who I am? You know, sheep are horrible drivers. Did you know that? Garmin, doesn't matter. Google Maps, doesn't matter. They're horrible drivers. Why? They don't listen. Sheep don't listen. Sheep do what sheep want to do. Why do you think they're going to graze up to the edge of a cliff and just go right over the edge? Because that's what they want to do. So it's important when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and know who I am. And what do they do when they hear his voice and know who he is? What do sheep do? What does he say? They follow me. Because they don't know where they're going. They wound up in a dead-end street, a dead-end life. But Christ knows where they're going. Christ knows where he's taking them, and they follow him. That's repentance. And repentance will always restore that fellowship. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says, glory to God in the highest, on the earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds, people who were dealing with sheep all the time, said to one another, hey, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. That means they didn't stop it at Sonic. They went ahead and went. Okay, right? They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told concerning the child, what the angels had said. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds, who knew more about being lost than probably anybody else in the world, heard the message of the angels that Jesus, the shepherd, had been born. And did they decide to go next week after all the shearing was done, or after they had bathed all the sheep, or they finished up their chores? No, they stopped what they were doing and they went immediately to see what they had been told, because they believed what they had been told. And so where you sit right now, do you believe what you've been told? I hope so. I hope so. Because if you don't repent, there's no way for your fellowship to be restored. Look, you can dig your heels in if you want. I can't make you not. I'm not even going to try to make you not. I'm just telling you. According to the authority of the scriptures themselves, repentance is the key. Did all of the shepherds go that night? I just don't think all of them went. We have recorded that some of them went, right? But I'd be willing to bet you that there were some other shepherds out there that saw the same thing, heard the same angels, was mesmerized by the same heavenly production, if you want to put it that way, and that at the end of it said, yeah. Is there anybody here today just saying, yeah? Repent. Seek the Christ that was promised. Trust the Christ that was given. Follow the Christ that will lead you. And repent. Because otherwise, there's no way we can really worship him. and that worship have any real value. At the end of our psalm today, it says, the result of all of this, repenting, following Christ, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. If you really want to be here and worship, then you have to repent. Otherwise, you're just going through the motions. It reminds me of a story, you know, in Pompeii. You've heard of Pompeii, right? Pompeii is the city that was wiped out by the volcano, right? And they've got all the different people who are frozen in time. Did you know there was a temple there in Pompeii? It was a temple dedicated to Isis, okay? You go, yeah, all right, so what's the big deal? People would go to the temple of Isis because the idol of Isis would speak to them. They would go, they'd pay their money, they'd pay tribute, whatever, and the idol would speak to them. And people in Pompeii made decisions based on what the idol told them, right? But you want to know what they found out in the ruins of Pompeii? This one's going to really turn you upside down. They found a secret staircase on the backside of the idol, the Isis idol, where the priest would sneak up this back staircase and would whisper through a pipe that would then come out the open mouth of the idol. So it wasn't the idol that was speaking to him. It's the priest. Did you know that priests have been whispering through idols for an awful long time, telling people what they ought to do? Not just in Pompeii. The worst culprits are in Rome. And people are listening to a dead idol as opposed to listening to the living Christ. As long as it is today, don't forsake the voice of Christ who's speaking to you. Turn in repentance and follow the great shepherd. And I pray that we would never be satisfied with anything less than turning from ourselves and trusting in the forgiveness of Christ as we repent of our sin and our rebellion. At that point, we don't have to ask where God is. At that point, you know where he is because you're right there beside him. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask that in the hearing of your word, that not only would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, but Father, you would give us a heart that is insistent and not satisfied with anything else other than repenting. And as long as we sin, may we always repent. May we be known as repenters. And each day, may we start with repentance. At midday, may we always take an inventory of our repentance, and may we close every day with repenting as well. And Father, as we do, may we see your grace move in all of your people, that we might not slander your name, but declare your name to the world as the one who truly is the answer for all of life's difficulties. But Lord, may we realize that we have to leave our dead-end life by going back out the way we came, following you out of death into life. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.